Hey, we are doing a series of messages this year, the whole year, through the book of Acts, kind of the story of the early church. And the reason we're doing this is because the story of Jesus doesn't end with Jesus. Like, I love the way that in the scriptures, God actually empowers his community, empowers his people, empowers the church, the body of Christ, to continue the things that Jesus started. And it starts off in like the very first verse. John read this last week, the very first verse in the book of Acts. It reads like this: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the rest of the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And he does it through the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you were to read through the book of Acts, and I encourage you to do that over the course of this year, if you just read like a half a chapter a day, it'll take you a couple months, and you can just like really kind of relive the whole story as we're unpacking and reflecting on who God's calling us to be. But one of the things that you'll notice as you go through there is the person who gets the most airplay, the person who gets top billing, the person who gets mentioned the most isn't the Apostle Paul or Peter, it's the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who's leading the church, guiding the church, just the way Jesus said the Spirit would throughout this whole thing. And so what we want to do is we want to focus in on how the Holy Spirit's leading us today and the things that we can learn from that. We are meant to be way more than fans of Jesus. We're meant to be way more than spectators of what God's doing. We're invited to be active participants doing the same kinds of things Jesus did. One of the founders, kind of fathers of the Vineyard, as the community of Vineyard churches started about 40 years ago, his name was John Wimber, always used to say this, that there's only one ministry, and it's the ministry of Jesus. Like, it's not like, you know, Brian has a ministry and Brenda has a ministry. It's not like I have a ministry and you have a ministry. No, there's just like one thing. It's the ministry of Jesus, and every single one of us are invited into that. It doesn't matter where we've come from. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter our race, nationality, or gender. Like, we've been invited in to the ministry of Jesus, and it's absolutely cool. And so what we want to do is take a look at the book of Acts and see all the different ways that God invites and then empowers us to do it. And it starts right at the beginning. So today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you have a Bible, why don't you pull it out to turn to that. There's several on the racks of the chair there in front of you. Super old school. Or if you're like me, you flip to it on your phone. Tons of great apps out there where you can kind of look up and read the scriptures. And I love the way like my Bible actually reminds me every day what passage to read so I can like stay current. I love like we challenge our third graders to do here at the Vineyard. I like reading through the whole Bible in a year. It's just fascinating, fun over year after year, like reading those stories. One of the things we're going to see today, right at the very beginning, is all the different people that God invites into this thing, like the community of Christ, and the way that he invites us into this is absolutely fascinating. It's absolutely cool, and it's absolutely challenging. And here's why it's challenging. Have you ever been part of a church and gotten hurt? Anybody ever been part of a church and gotten hurt? I have, like right here, this one. Right? I mean, it's like it happens to all of us. That you get part of community, you start getting close to people, and one of the things that happens is along the way, like you rub up against the other humans, and they're kind of annoying from time to time. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Like the other humans, they're kind of a pain in the neck. It's funny what a pause can do. Right? It's kind of difficult, and I don't know if you realize it, but that's normal. It's normal that the other humans kind of annoy you from time to time, that the other humans kind of challenge you. It's normal that even the other humans who are following Jesus disappoint you. If I haven't disappointed you yet, it's because we haven't met. Right after that, something will happen. I'm sure of it. Like, I'm a klutz. Right? And so, like, that's kind of the way that it is. And what's interesting is that while you can't protect yourself from being hurt, you can just isolate and isolate more and isolate more, and then you deal with the loneliness that our culture experiences today, or you can trust that God can actually bring healing and change us, and that's what we're going to see in this story. It's kind of hidden in there, but we're going to see it in this very beginning as these disciples of Jesus are gathering and beginning to do stuff. There's some cool stuff that's kind of hidden in here as the early church begins to form. So let me pray, I'm going to read Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Just read a few verses there and kind of unpack that. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the way that you invite us into community that's as imperfect as we are. And then you begin to bring healing and change and transformation. And Lord, thank you for this community and for the way that you have created and sustained the Vineyard Church here in Duluth for the past 30-some years. Thank you for that. And thank you for the good things and the tough things that we learn from one another. And Lord, I ask today, even today, as we look at this passage and just discuss a few things and then get some prayer here in a few moments, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you bring comfort? And would you bring challenge to every single one of us? And we just thank you for your grace, the way that you invite us into relationship with yourself and with one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. It reads like this. This takes place like right after, just to give you a little context, this place like right after Jesus like ascends to heaven. He takes like the elevator cloud to heaven. And then here's what happens next. Verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Let me just unpack that really quickly for a second. A Sabbath day's walk was how far the rabbis said that you could walk and it wouldn't be considered work. They were actually counting their steps like way back then. I find it fascinatingly funny. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So as we start, like, let's just look at the people who were there. I mean, there's just fascinating stories kind of hidden behind those names, the people that were actually there. I love the way that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke, is like basically taking roll. He's like taking attendance. Like, here's everybody that was there. And he lists off the disciples, like minus one. Remember, these are the guys who had completely run away when Jesus was tried and eventually crucified. They had scattered like to the four winds, but they've been hanging out with the resurrected Christ now for 40 days as he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And something happened this time as Jesus like takes the elevator cloud up. I like that little phrase, elevator cloud. I think it's funny. You should think it's funny too. This time they don't scatter. Like, they're hanging out. It's like, I love the transformation that God kind of brings to their lives. If there's one point in human history that I would love to jump in my TARDIS and go back to, it's like that point where Jesus is hanging out with them for 40 days in his resurrected body. He just appears in rooms, and then he eats fish with them, and then he gives them a hug, and then he disappears through the room, a locked door. Like, how cool would that have been? Like, I would love to be there and like see that and listen to some of what he's unpacking, because whatever it was, hanging out with him for those 40 days changed these guys. And now he disappears and they're hanging out together and they're waiting and they're praying. Something has reoriented in them. Their lives were being and would continue to be radically transformed. Think about it. Like, for me personally, the reason I'm here, right now, is because at a point in history, like, Jesus transformed my life. Like, there's a real point in history where Jesus begins to like transform Michael Gatlin. Like, he does some things in my life way back in the fall of 1976 when I first began to hear about him that like changed the course of my life and led me to a different place. The same kind of way that these guys have experienced with that. They're real people at a real point in human history whose lives are being radically transformed. That's one of the reasons that Luke and the other gospel writers like write down their names. They record like who's actually there. They're saying this was like real time, real lives, a very real place, and they're being radically transformed, right? And then look who else is there. Luke draws attention to the faithful women who have been following Jesus and actually helping to support his ministry. They witnessed his death. Well, they were there at his birth. They witnessed his death. They were hanging out around the cross. They were the ones who first received news of the resurrection. Like Luke highlights that, and you can read about them in a couple different places. One of those, here's a great verse out of Luke chapter 8. The 12 were with him, and also some of the women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them, meaning Jesus and his disciples, out of their own means. You might say, so what, Michael? So what that Luke mentions the women? Listen, this is a really big deal. This is like a huge deal. The traditional cultural barriers that existed between men and women are already being dismantled right after Jesus ascended. Right after he ascended, it's being dismantled. For instance, it was not okay in that culture for men and women to pray together. In the synagogue, they were separated and the men did the praying, right? And here we have them joined together praying. In fact, many ancient Talmud writers considered women to be the complete embodiment of evil. Here's an actual old quote. For from the garments comes the moth, and from a woman comes wickedness. The prevalent attitude amongst Jewish people in these first centuries, right around Christ's birth and death and resurrection, was essentially negative. Jesus' attitude, on the other hand, was completely revolutionary. It's in stark contrast to what was going on. For example, Jesus' willingness to teach the scriptures to women. It was generally accepted that women should be completely barred from learning the Torah. Yet we have this wonderful story of Jesus teaching Torah to his disciple Mary that's recorded in Luke 10. Like, this is crazy cool stuff. The stuff that was separating them is actually bringing them together. So here's an interesting, for those of you that like to read a little bit more and like to study some stuff, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. Read Luke and Acts together as kind of one thing and look at just the transformation just in those scriptures for how Jesus treats and how the early church treats kind of three groups of people, women, children, and minorities. And you'll find it's radically different than the current culture. I mean, than the past culture, the culture that they were coming out of. You'll find it's radically different in the way he treats those groups of people. And oftentimes people will look at like the writings of the Apostle Paul or in the New Testament and think, well, that's so, you know, such putting down women. The truth is just the opposite. If we're looking at it with our cultural lens, yeah, some of the stuff Paul says doesn't make sense. But if you think about where they were at and what Paul was promoting, what the Apostle Paul was doing, it was radically inclusive in some really great ways. And just because the church has misused some of those scriptures over the past couple thousand years to try to demean people does not mean that that's actually what was going on. And so I love that kind of study and pressing into that. So the women were there. And one of the women he calls out, you know, specifically by name in this passage is Jesus' mom. It's Mary, or Miriam, as she would have been known. You know, the last time we saw Jesus' mom was at the scene of the cross. And here she is with the disciples waiting. She's not just his mom anymore. She's like one of the disciples. She's one of the 120 people gathered in that upper room. And there's another group here that cracks me up, Jesus' brothers. Like, and his brothers were there. What are they doing there? It wasn't that long ago that they thought Jesus, their older brother, was a complete lunatic. And now here they are hanging out with him. John chapter 7. Even his own brothers did not believe him. What happened to change their minds? What happened between the time he was crucified and then resurrected and now 40 days later to change their minds? Well, it could be that he personally appeared to one of his brothers named James. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes that he appeared first to James and then to the other disciples, the other apostles. And I mean, it could have been that. We read later on that James actually becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus' brother becomes like the main leader of that church. He's the one that we have the book of James later on in the New Testament from. Something happened. These guys' lives were radically transformed by hanging out with Jesus and his resurrected self, right? They go from the kind of people who thought he was crazy to leaders in the church. You know, that's normal to see that kind of transformation in the kingdom of God. And there's one more person here that deserves our attention. He gets listed over the rest of the chapter. It's Peter. Peter, one of the disciples. Peter, the disciple who'd publicly rejected Jesus. He denied him in front of everyone. You see, all the disciples deserted Jesus, but only Peter had denied him publicly. And that denial in the courtyard of the high priest could have discredited him completely in the eyes of the other disciples. People get discredited for way less today on social media. I mean, you make the wrong comment on Twitter and the whole world hates you. Peter publicly denies his rabbi. And now he's leading the group. We see him leading the group. Remember that Jesus kind of reinstates him so compassionately to leadership among the disciples at the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus, believe it or not, is in the process of restoration after we've made our messes. Like, it's after we've totally screwed up that Jesus is in the process of restoration. And when he restored him, Jesus gave him some pretty clear instructions: feed my sheep. I wonder, how often do you and I maybe not give other people room to grow? I wonder how often you and I just shut the door of possible future growth in the face of somebody who's hurt us or demeaned us or ripped us off. I wonder how often that happens, that we don't give them that same grace to be able to be transformed that we definitely give ourselves, right? But even for those of us who are the most like sarcastic towards ourselves, the most demeaning towards ourselves, that we think, well, I could never change, I could never grow, we still have that hope that we could grow. And we give ourselves room for that. I wonder how often we shut the door for other people and just say, oh, there's no hope. I love the way that God doesn't shut the door. He doesn't shut the door for you and I, and he doesn't shut the door for even those people or people groups that we think have no hope. I love that. Those who had out and out rejected Jesus were now waiting together for the Holy Spirit. He's in the business of restoring lives. Believe it or not, I don't think there's anybody outside the scope of God's redemption. There's nobody outside the scope of God's redemption. Each person's important. Each of these disciples here is deeply loved by God. Each of us is important to him, right? Each of us is important to the communities and to the families that we're a part of. But at the same time, none of us is irreplaceable. The rest of this chapter goes on to describe how the disciples replace Judas Iscariot, who not only denied Jesus, but turned him over and then eventually takes his life. Takes his own life. And it goes on to describe how he gets replaced. Here's one of the things I learned from that. Always remember that God's project is God's project. It's not yours. Right? What God's doing in the world today, like, you and I are totally replaceable. He invites us to participate, but he can do it without us. Like, he's God. Right? Judas could have been a part of this thing. Right up at that very moment at the Last Supper, when Jesus offers communion to Judas, he was inviting him to not do this. He was giving him an easy way out. And yet Judas still did it. There's a thing that we tend to do as human beings to try to make the project our own. Like, pastors do this weird thing when they get together and they ask each other questions like, how many people do you have? The first time it happened to me, I was kind of shocked. I thought, I don't think I have any people. I mean, if you met people who go to the Vineyard, whose lives are being radically transformed, and said, are you one of Michael's people? I think they'd laugh at you and say, no. Like, what, are you an idiot? Right? And I'd laugh. I'd be like, I'm not even sure my own kids are my people. I look in the mirror and I think, I don't know if I'm my own people. Do you know what I mean? It's like, the Vineyard Church, it's not my project. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. And he's the one working in our lives and calling us to things. He's the one knitting us together. Like, if we were to build a church, any one of us were to build a church, we would just build a church with people like us, with really cool, glorious beards, right? Or whatever, right? You know, whatever your thing is, right? People who all vote together. People who are echo chambers of one another, you know, people who just all like agree and believe the exact same things. If you were to do just a little survey here, which we're not going to do because it would cause a brawl, like who's on what side of any spectrum, you would find that we're all over the place. I know, because I get emails from you guys. Like, I talk to you. Right? How come you're not doing more of this? And then how come you're not doing more of this? And I'm like, well, I can't do more of both of them. There's two opposite directions. Do you know what I mean? Like, when God builds a church, he builds it with people that don't look like each other at all. And then he begins to cause us to actually fall in love with him. And we begin to look like him, not like one another. And that's what makes the church actually beautiful from the outside looking in. It's the people who would never agree and hang out with each other on normal days, right? There's probably people here that root for the Saints. Don't identify yourself. But every time, like, we've like turned on the big screen for like a game, like somebody shows up in like the opposing jersey. And we're like, what? And then we welcome them and give them our food. I'm like, I can't believe this. This is insane. Right? We get to participate in what God is doing as we're available, as we're correctable, as we're teachable. We get to participate in what God is doing as we're humble. That's when we get to participate. And I believe, don't get me wrong, I believe God has specific things for each one of us to accomplish, but don't ever make the mistake of thinking that you or I are irreplaceable. Like, we're not. In fact, just the opposite. I think we're very replaceable, which is why you might not know it, but there are literally dozens of commands in the New Testament that point us towards persistence, that point us towards like staying in the game, that point us toward standing firm, to endure, to be steadfast so that we don't miss out. Like, let me give you a couple of those. Matthew chapter 24. He, or I would add she, who stands firm to the end will be saved. I don't know if you ever read passages like that and pass over them, but they make me kind of shake in my boots a little bit. What? What did Jesus mean when he said that? Like, what's that all about? Listen, I don't have the answer to it, but I know I don't want to find out. Right? It's really pretty simple. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Hebrews 10, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Like, there are literally dozens of passages. We could just fill up the rest of our time looking at all those. I love this one from Revelation 1. The Apostle John writes this. He's banished to the island of Patmos by the Roman government because they don't want him pastoring the churches in what we would now know as Turkey that he was pastoring. And he writes this, I, John, your brother and companion, in what? In the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that's ours in Jesus. Do you want to know what's ours in Jesus, what he's promised to us? There's like three statements right there. That's what he's promised. Suffering, the kingdom of God, and patient endurance. That's what you get by signing up. Who wants to sign up again? Like, that's amazing, isn't it? Like, this is what we're invited into. And don't ever make the mistake of thinking that, well, hey, I just got my little part locked down. No, he invites us to stick with this thing. Like, none of it's locked down. There's a key phrase, I love that. I, John, your brother and companion, joining with us in the suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance that's ours in Jesus. As we hold tight to Jesus, there's endurance that's there. So this 120 group of disciples, Jesus has ascended. What are they doing in this upper room? Let's look at what they're doing. They head back to Jerusalem. They don't walk too far. They go back to where they're staying. They pray. They wait. They persevere together. Last time, things didn't go the way they planned. They scattered. This time, they're waiting and praying. Active waiting, I call it. Jesus never told them, go back to Jerusalem and pray. He said, go back and wait. But they're following the example Jesus had left them. They begin to pray. Over the last 3 years, hanging out with Jesus, they had watched him pray, and they saw how the Holy Spirit came with power after he prayed. And so that led them to a specific kind of waiting. They're not just hanging out on the Game Boy. They're like really pressing into this thing with Jesus. At his baptism, they saw him pray and the Holy Spirit showed up. As Jesus taught on prayer, Luke chapter 11, like he taught on prayer. And he said, if you, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father can give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? They remembered that. They remembered the parable of the persistent widow, like in Luke 18, where she's knocking on the door of the judge, and she won't stop knocking until he answers the door and give her. And he said, this is how you pray. And so that's what they're doing. They're following what Jesus had taught about prayer. And then they're following the example of his life. By the way, side note, that's how we grow as followers of Jesus. We follow the scriptures being taught, and then we follow the people who are living the reality of that out. That's one of the reasons we need community, because this whole kingdom of God thing is caught and taught. And so we listen to the teaching, and you can get that like online, you can find YouTube videos, you get that, but you need to actually be in community to see how it gets lived out. Like, how does a couple who is following Jesus in their lives have a really good, healthy argument? Like, how does that happen? Well, it really helps to be with a couple who's following Jesus and somewhat holy, and watch them have a really good, healthy argument, and watch them come around. Brenda and I, we've been married like 30-some years. We're good at arguing. We're good at other stuff too, but we're like really good at arguing, right? And people used to try to get in between us because we'd start to argue and people like want to separate us, and we'd be like, dude, you better get out of the way. You're going to get steamrolled from two sides at once if you try to get in between us. We need to talk about this, right? So people would back up and they'd watch us have a really good argument, right? No holds barred, but loving each other through the process. Respecting each other, but still very clear about our points of view of what we're trying to do. I don't remember you saying that. I don't think you said that. I did say that. No, you didn't say that. You said it like, you know, anybody ever been there? But then you watch a couple actually begin to get together in the midst of that and honor and bless one another. It's fascinating to learn. This stuff of the kingdom, learning how to live this stuff out, it's caught and taught. You need to be in community. You need to be in relationship if you want to learn this. The same way that these guys learned how to wait actively, how to wait with prayer. Really, really quickly, look at what they're not doing. Like, think about what the disciples did not do. They did not pull out a whiteboard and start making a new 5-year strategic plan. Because the other one obviously didn't work. Jesus took the elevator cloud up to heaven. I think that's really funny. And so now, like, they didn't pull out the whiteboard. Now listen, I love strategic planning. Like, I love it. When I take strength finders, guess what, like, my number one gift is strategic. I'm a strategic thinker. Like, I love it. Nothing makes me happier than making plans. But here's the deal. The psalmist wrote that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord makes the plan, unless the Lord, the Holy Spirit leads you, the strategic thinkers strategically think in vain, right? And so these guys are praying. They're pressing into this thing. They've learned how to do this really well. And it puts them in a place that most of us don't like being, but it's the best place you could be, completely dependent on God. But he'd given them a pretty good task, right? I want you to go start here in Jerusalem, but then I want you to go to the whole world and be my witnesses. And they're thinking, oh, there's 12 of us and we're dorky. Like, poor Bartholomew, we never hear from him again. I have no idea, until Dr. Seuss, right? Bartholomew and the Oobleck, have you not? Oh, that's a great book, you should read that book. It gets everywhere, finally gets cleaned up, magic soap, I love it. All right, I'm distracted. I was talking about something that was really good. What was it? Tithing. It was tithing. I'm sure that was it. Come on, usually I say that and somebody reminds me where I really was. All right, we'll talk about tithing. We'll do that. No, they're overwhelmed by what God's asking them to be. And listen, there's no better place to be than that. I had to look at my notes. You guys were no help at all. Being completely dependent on God is one of the very best places you can be. And I wonder, let's just make it practical for a second. I wonder where in your life, some of us are great planners, and we don't like being dependent on God. We don't like being in that place where if God doesn't show up, this is not going to go well. If God doesn't show up in this argument right now, it is not going to end well. If God doesn't show up in what I'm planning and my business adventure, if God doesn't show up right now, even in my studies, if God doesn't help me in this thing, that leads us to some of our best prayers, which I can quote, oh God, oh God, oh God, help. Right? Where we really need him. That's like the best place to be. Because here's the deal. When you think you've got it all figured out, like, you just never pray. You never ask him what he's up to. You never like dive into this thing. You never like deeply rely on him. But that insecure place of saying, oh God, I need your help now in this thing. That's when you're actually going to meet him and experience some really cool stuff. And that's called like exercising faith. And we're really bad spellers here at the Vineyard, at least I am. We spell faith in a really funny way. We spell it like this, R-I-S-K. It's always a risk to step out in faith. It's always a risk to be dependent on God. Like the way that I learned how to pray for people and see God bring healing to them, like I learned how to do it by watching people do it, by asking them questions, and then by attempting to do it, just starting to do it. And I'll never forget being at a Vineyard thing where they invited folks to come up front for physical healing and they were praying for them, and some folks actually got healed. And I thought, how does that work? I want to know how that works. I don't want to just go to a class on power healing. That's really good. It's taught. But then what I did was I followed people around that were praying for folks and they got healed. And I said, why are you putting your hand there? Why are you saying that? What are you doing there? Like you said you saw the Holy Spirit. What did you see? I don't see anything. What do you mean you saw the Holy Spirit? I was like annoying. And then they began to patiently explain stuff to me. And they said, now you try it, Michael. And I go, what do I do? Just do what you saw me do. And I tried it and God did something. I'm like, whoa, that's sweet. Like that's how you learn this stuff, right? And we have to be in community to learn that, and it's almost always a risk. And here's the last little thing I want to highlight. These disciples are of one mind. There's a wonderful, really large Greek word here. I'm going to be a Greek geek for just a minute. There's a really cool word. Put it on the screen. It's pronounced homothemeiden, something like that, homothemeiden. And it means that they're all together with one mind. One purpose. They're all gathered in that room together praying with one heart, one impulse, literally the same passion. And this word is used over and over again in the book of Acts to describe the early church. And it's not necessary, it's not needed in any of the sentences it's used in. You could just say that they were like there in the upper room praying. But he says, homothedian, they were all like there together in one heart, in one passion. They were completely united. It's describing how they were doing whatever it is that they're doing, how they're functioning together in this really distinct unity with each other. Listen, as followers of Jesus, we're not meant to just shoot out there on our own doing stuff. We're not meant to be alone in this thing. We're actually meant to represent Jesus together. Right? And that's why the New Testament uses images to portray what the church is like the body of Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, that the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, you're useless to me. It's like, no. Like the body needs all of its parts. Every one of us is a part of that. And so, last point, what about you? No, seriously, like what about you? How do you want to be involved in what God's doing? Do you want to be a part of that? To continue the ministry of Jesus means that we take risks, that we do this stuff, and that we do it together. None of us can accomplish that much on our own, yet we still try. But we only represent Jesus as we do it together, in community. Together, we represent Jesus. Without the community, we grow weary pretty quickly. Without the community, we're alone. That the abject loneliness that we experience in our world today without the community, we only show each other people a small part of who God is. God himself is community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly united. And he's inviting us to reflect that, to be a part of what he's doing in that. When we're converted to Christ, when we come to Christ, we're also converted to his community. To the church and to his cause, what he's doing in the world today. And that's exactly what we see throughout the book of Acts. That's what we're invited into. That's why we make a commitment to worship together on a regular basis as a large community. It's why we make a commitment to participate in small group together where we grow, where we can see arguments up close. It's why we have to work to overcome the obstacles, whether they're perceived or real, of the hurt that we've experienced so that we engage in community. It's why we take a look at our busy schedules that are often have lots of hours for entertainment and diversion, and we begin to rearrange schedules so that we can interact and commit and be with one another so that we can grow to become more like Jesus. I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a great little book called Life Together, I don't know if you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. He was a pastor in World War II Germany who eventually went to prison and was executed right before the end of the war because of involvement in a plan to take out Hitler. But he writes, when he's totally alone and isolated in prison, he writes a book about community, a little booklet. It's called Life Together. It's one of those books that you should read every year because it gets really good, like a
great bottle of wine or something. Just read it every year. And one of the things he says in there, in that little booklet, is the Christ in another is stronger than the Christ in me. What he's saying is that in my relationship with you, in the community that I have with you, I experience Christ stronger than when I'm all alone. There's an experience of the presence of God as we gather together, even just a couple of us, that's stronger when we're alone. To be in Christ is to be counted among God's people, a people who are formed by their relationship to God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. While our story starts in a garden, it ends in a big city. While our story starts with like a couple alone in the garden with God, it ends with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the new city, the new Jerusalem, worshiping God. What starts alone actually ends in community in a really deep and profound way. And then at the end of the book, we read that the curse will be lifted, that brokenness will be restored, that loneliness will be banished. Most importantly, that God comes and dwells with his people. And the big twist in the story, the thing the church is saying, is that that thing that's coming at the end, you actually get to experience in a small, clunky way right here in the church. That thing that God's going to do at the end in relationships and community, he's doing right now, right here. And yes, it feels clunky, and yes, sometimes we hurt each other okay most of the time. And yes, sometimes we don't do it well. And yes, sometimes we argue and fight about the things that we think we believe. But this is where we get to live out the reality of that love in some really cool ways. And so later on today, if you're not a football fan, or if you are and you can miss the second half of the game, I'm going to teach a class. And we're going to interact together, have lunch, and discuss like what community is really a part of. And if you want to be a part of that, 6 p.m. right here, we're going to do that, and it'll be a blast. I guarantee it'll be fun, really. And that's the end of my talk. That's what it feels like when you crash land a message. Right? It gives you whiplash, like, that's it, I'm out, I'm done. I could ramble on, but I think that's all I had to say. So let's do this. I'm going to have you guys stand up. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit, and we're going to begin to pray for one another. I think there's some cool stuff God wants to do in our midst today. He wants to actually heal some pain that we've experienced in relationship with one another, maybe this church or other churches. I think he wants to bring some healing from that. And so if you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here? Here's what I want to do. If you've been hurt in church, I could just make it really big. If you've been hurt by all the humans and everybody have to come up here. But if you've been hurt in a way that actually makes you want to isolate and pull back, and you notice that you've been doing that, would you come up and get some prayer today? I think God wants to really, like, just break through and give you hope that he can bring healing. We protect ourselves thinking we're not going to get hurt anymore, but what we really do is we cause ourselves a lot more pain, because the same walls that we put up to keep out hurt actually keep out love. The same walls that we put up to protect ourselves from getting hurt again actually keep out the love that we long for. And so, Holy Spirit, would you give us grace today to actually let you dismantle those walls little bit by little bit? Thank you that you are a better protector of our hearts, our minds, our feelings than we could ever be. You are really good at this. And would you give us a confidence, a gift of faith in you, that you could actually be our protector? Those have been hurt. Just begin to make your way up here. God wants to do some stuff. And even if you don't even trust that he can do it, come on up and get some prayer that you'll begin to trust, that maybe God could do something. Not today, you know, but in the future sometime, that he could do that. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Some of us maybe need to repent, like a lot of us. Because as I'm talking about that and other people being hurt, you're remembering how you've hurt people. And you just need to repent and say, Lord, you may not need to talk to them. He might direct you to do that. But you need to repent to the Lord and just say, Lord, I know I've been involved in hurting people. Lord, would you give me grace to actually just turn to you in the midst of that and receive your forgiveness from that? Would you come, Holy Spirit? And for other reasons, lots of us isolate. There is so much loneliness in our culture. It is like, it's almost epidemic proportions, the amount of loneliness that people feel, even when they're hanging out with friends and crowds. And I believe that God wants to break through that loneliness so that you can experience his presence and then learn to trust him enough to allow yourself to experience, to become vulnerable and let down your guard and let other people in close enough. There's immense healing. You even have, a wonderful woman like Brené Brown writing about the gifts that vulnerability brings to our lives, even like from a kind of a non-biblical perspective. As she writes about that, she's hit a truth that is so real to us. So Lord, would you give us the confidence to begin to trust you, that you can heal us, that you can protect us, that we're created for relationship and community, and it's really only together that we represent Jesus, not individually. And then from that place of strength, we're actually individually able to go into really hurting parts of community, really hurting families, and bring hope. And so, Father, I ask that you empower us to do that. Some of you are in really great small group, really great community. It's super close-knit. And God, we're going to find out through the book of Acts, intentionally breaks that up so that we invite others in. And for some of you, that's the thing he's inviting you to do. He's inviting you to actually make room for other people, to not be afraid of other people coming in, thinking it's going to destroy everything. It actually makes it more beautiful. God, would you give us eyes to see other people the way that you do? Those that we've put up walls against, those that we've kept out, those that we don't trust. Whether it's because of race or religion, whether it's because of political affiliation, or they just listen to the wrong bands. Holy Spirit, would you come? So these guys are going to lead us in worship for a little bit more. You're welcome to hang out in here as long as you want. There's lots of room for prayer up here in the front. We'd love to pray with what God's doing in your life. And anything he's doing, we'd love to pray for. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great rest of the day.